be in Psalm 8 this morning. Turn with me, if you will, there. When we think about the greatest generation, we usually think about World War II battlefields, battles in the Pacific Islands and Southeast Asia and North Africa. It's the generation just prior to mine. My dad was part of the greatest generation. They served their country. Many died. Those who came home to build the greatest country that this world has ever seen. But the Higher Education Research Institute has indicated that there's another greatest generation. It's this year's freshmen. Now, not you freshmen, because you know better. But freshmen in colleges and universities across this country view themselves to be the greatest generation. There's always been some self-worth among college students. That's not necessarily bad. I enjoy talking to students who come to Maranatha to prepare to go out and change the world. And my prayer is that you do, or at least change the little corner of the world God put you in. But this year's freshmen have seen a significant upsurge in self-love. The survey also noted that there's a distinct difference, disconnect between their abilities and their view of themselves. So we'll see if they turn out to be the greatest generation. But life has a way of teaching real lessons. And these students are going to learn some lessons in a few years when they have to go out, find a job, pay bills, compete in the marketplace, and deal with problems that they bring onto themselves. I'm thankful for the students that Maranatha has sent to us, because I think most of you have a biblical understanding of who you really are. But pride is one of the greatest of the vices. It's pride that brought down Satan. It is pride that brought down a third of the angelic beings. It is pride that brought down Adam and Eve. It is pride that will bring us down. I want to look at Psalm 8 because it deals with this issue. It's a great psalm. David begins this psalm in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, Yahweh, my Master, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. At the end of the psalm, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. He begins by magnifying God. He moves on then to why we magnify God in verses 2 and 3, because he talks about the majesty and the might of our God. He indicates the name of the Lord in verse 1, and he's going to talk about the worth of that name in these verses. Now, verse 2 is a little confusing. Because if you read verses 3 through 8, you have two nice, concise sets of thought. Each of them are a nice three verses long, makes for good Hebrew poetry. But verse 2, as it introduces this, initially doesn't seem to make much sense. But verse 2 sets the stage for the rest of the psalm, because verse 2 says there is a contrast. You have babes and sucklings on one side, and you have the enemies and the avenger of God on the other. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. The argument here is that the weak and the lowly and the humble things of this world will confound the mighty and the great things of this world. That God has the ability, even out of the mouths of human beings who are just starting to talk, that He can bring forth praise to Himself that will overcome His enemies. Then he goes on to talk about our God. David says in verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. David had a lot of time to meditate on the universe. He would be out in those fields without any lights out there. On moonless nights, he could see the vast array of stars. And he must have spent time thinking about the God who created all of those. Dr. Brock likes to talk about cosmic overkill. Have you ever seen those models in museums, or maybe you had one in a grade school classroom where it has the Earth and whatever planets come next, and then the Sun, and goes all the way out to, well, it used to go out to Pluto, but Pluto's been demoted now. So it kind of shows this array. Anybody ever seen one of those? Seen it in a museum, something like that? Yeah, those things are vastly underrated. There's no way a model like that can picture the dimensions of our universe. I'm not a mathematician. My son is a mathematician. My other son is a mathematician. I gave them all my mathematics skills, and I don't have any left. But I do have a calculator on my iPad, and I set it smoking the last few days ago, trying to do some calculations. So I borrowed, anybody recognize this? This is a golf ball. Came from Dr. Davis. It's one he hasn't lost yet. This is Earth. Okay? In my model, this is Earth. I asked the athletic department, do you have a big ball? Because I need a son. They said, well, we have a 4-foot big ball. That's not big enough. I need a 10-foot big ball for the sun. So imagine now the sun, basket's not down here, a couple of feet above the rim. That's the sun. This is the earth. Now, my plan originally in my thinking was I'm going to have a seminary student hold the sun somewhere towards the back of the gym so that you could get a picture of the distance between the sun and the earth. The problem is that in order for him to hold the sun at appropriate distance, with this being the size of the earth, he would have to be on the other side of the Marriott's house, almost to the railroad tracks. I thought, okay, let's go just a smidgen further. That's just the Earth, the Sun. From the Sun to Pluto, our now demoted planet, is roughly 3.6 billion miles. So to fit our solar system, our Sun and all of the planets plus Pluto, into this size model, we would need to go down from Watertown over to roughly Exonia and down to Jefferson and over by Waterloo and back here for our solar system. The distance from our sun to the next sun, they don't even measure in miles. But if we put it into this model, that next star would have to be 44,000 miles from here. And then I tried to calculate the universe, at least what we know of the universe, because we have an approximate size of the universe, but we aren't sure that that's the whole universe, because we might not see it all. And in my that's what burned up my calculator when I tried that. In order to put the universe as we know it into my model, we would need more space than our solar system. Now, let me ask you, how big of a solar system, how big of a universe do we need to convince us that God is a mighty God? If I just made the solar system, you should be duly impressed. But our solar system is this tiny little set of planets and star in a small galaxy in a little corner of the universe. And the fascinating thing to me is that Psalm says, David says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. Now, Psalm 138 says that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, He did so with a strong hand and a mighty arm. But when He made the universe, He just fashioned it with His fingers. Now, let's turn this illustration around. There's a dot on this ball. I don't know if Dr. Marriott can see it or not. It's right here. It's 1/8,000th of an inch wide. Okay? You see it? He doesn't see the ball. It's time for new glasses. There's a dot on here that's 1/8,000th of an inch wide. Took me some precise tools to make that dot just that width. That dot is Watertown. Okay? So here we are. We're right here on this dot. And then I made a dot within that dot. That dot is less than 1/1,000,000th of an inch wide. In fact, it's 1/25,000,000th of an inch wide. And that dot is me. Okay? Can you see me? In the midst of this vast universe, a little galaxy, a tiny solar system, a small planet, a little town, is me. And what does David say about me? Verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? We all deal with an element of pride. We all struggle a little bit with wanting to feel important somewhere, sometime, somehow. But as David meditates on the universe, it raises the question, why does God pay any attention at all to me? Why should God care anything about such an insignificant creature on an insignificant planet, in an insignificant solar system, in an insignificant galaxy? What is man? What difference does it make to God about you? In fact, David says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of Adam. That's where we get Adam. Adam was made from the dust of the Adamah. Adam's a masculine noun. Adamah is the feminine form of Adam, although the commentaries struggle as to whether or not they're related. But the idea is that God made Adam, man, out of the dust of the Adamah. It's a reminder that we're just dirt. That we bear no significance to God. Until we read the next verse. Because David goes on to say, verse 5, you've made him a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor. You madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. We're made a little lower than, the word is actually Elohim, and sometimes that's translated God, sometimes that's translated angels. It's probably best to translate it angels here because we have references elsewhere to us being lower than the angels, particularly Hebrews, which translates this into Greek, and Greek doesn't have that problem deciding whether to translate Elohim one way or the other. It just uses on gloss. And so God, as He created the angels, created them as spirit beings. He created them with tremendous might and power and ability. Angels can do things that we wouldn't even begin to think about doing. They have power far greater than ours. And God created man a little lower than those angels, but He crowned him, He crowned you, He crowned me with glory and honor. So here we are, dirt boy, insignificant humanity, crowned with glory and honor. You are a glorious being. But we have to remember, the glory is not ours. The glory isn't because of who I am. The glory comes because I'm created in the image of God. I'm created to reflect who God is. And so when God made man, He gave us dominion. And that's what David is talking about here, and it's appropriate for David as he's out in the fields, spent his childhood growing up taking care of his family sheep. He was the youngest in the family. Those of you who are the youngest know you kind of get stuck with some of the worst of the details around the house. They've been passed down from sibling to sibling, and you're the last one, and you keep praying for mom and dad to have another kid so you can pass the job on to them, but you're stuck. You're it. And so David was out taking care of the sheep. Not a glorious job. Didn't get paid much. In fact, David didn't get paid anything. But he dealt with the things that God put under our feet. He took care of the sheep, knew how to take care of oxen. He was around the beasts of the field. He focuses on this concept of dominion, because it's what He did, and it's one of the things that God gave to us. He gave us not only the ability, but the privilege to take care of His creation. I'm not a tree hugger, but we do have an obligation to take care of what God has entrusted us with. Now, I think He gave it to us not to preserve it forever. He gave it to us to use it and to prosper. But it's part of why God put us here. He made us in His image. He made us in His likeness. And He appointed man to be His deputy to rule over the earth. Now, when Adam sinned, of course, he lost his standing. Romans 5 points out that there was a change in kings over the earth, because in Romans 5, 14 and 17, it talks about the fact that death now reigns. Death is the king. 5:21, sin reigned because Adam no longer reigned. So instead of a king, Adam becomes a slave. But he still retained his image. He still retained that likeness of God, even though it was marred in the fall. And when you come to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, the writer of Hebrews goes back to Psalm 8 and he pulls this material out and he references it to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the ultimate Adam. He is the ultimate human being. He is what human being was supposed to become. And so Christ lives a perfect life. He lives a sinless life. He lives a righteous life. He is everything that Adam was supposed to have become. Of course, he was a little more. He was deity. But the writer of Hebrews assigns this glory to Jesus Christ. And it's an interesting use in Hebrews because it fits very nicely in Psalm 8, because Jesus was not praised by the strong and the mighty. Jesus was praised by the weak and the lowly. Jesus, in His first coming, showed His control over nature that Adam was supposed to have and supposed to use. Likewise, in His first coming, Jesus demonstrated that He's going to overcome the sin that overcame Adam. And we're also told that Jesus has been exalted above the heavens and God has glorified His name. And so David begins the psalm saying, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name. He ends the psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. We have a task set before us in relationship to this psalm that talks about us, who we are, and what we're supposed to do, because we have a duty to praise God's name. And I realize, you know, we're coming into those last few days of classes. Final exams are coming due. Your bill's supposed to be paid by now, and some of you may still be figuring out how that's going to happen. Some of you may be still trying to figure out, what am I going to do this summer? Can I get a job? Where am I supposed to be? Some of you are graduating, and you're just praying that God gives you a job when you get out. If He doesn't, just come back to the seminary. Our task in whatever we do is to reflect the praise that is due to the excellent name of our Lord. So when you sit down to that final exam you haven't prepared for and you know you're going to fail, remember Psalm 8. How excellent is Thy name. My name, not so good. Your name is excellent. When you get up in the morning, thank the Lord for the day that He gave to us, even if it's a soggy one. How excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Whatever God has you to do, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name. Father, thank You for this psalm, for its teaching and for its instruction. And Lord, when we look at the universe, we would agree with David. Man is so insignificant, but when we look at Your Word, and we see what Your Word tells us, we recognize that You have crowned us with glory and honor. And how better for us to reflect that glory and to spend our lives praising You. For we pray in Jesus' name.